We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Okay, well, welcome back. We're ready to continue with part C of our meeting this afternoon. Let's bow our heads. Dear Father in heaven, we are overwhelmed when we look at what you have done for us. The gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who we haven't talked about today, giving up even the hope of his own eternal life, that we might have eternal life, being our representative and dying for us, and we are dying with him, and our fallen, sinful human mind is crucified with him, and as long as we don't take it back, we get your mind, your sinless mind, and Father, what a gift that is. All we can do is say thank you, Father. We don't even want to try to do anything else. Just thank you. Now finish what you have started in us. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll be with us as we go through our last session of this meeting. We ask that you will speak to our hearts, that we might hear your voice, that we might know your power and your glory and your character and your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we stopped with verse 16, and I might as well have just gone through verses 17 and 18. This will complete the thought that began in verse 13 that I call the atonement that is being one with God. So let's go ahead and finish it. We're just going to read these verses. Verse 17, it says, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father, and that is through the Spirit of Christ. And we know what that is because we drew a picture of it just a few minutes ago. Now, beginning with verse 19 begins a section that I like to entitle One with the Church. We're talking about one with God. Now we're talking about one with the Church. Verse 19 says, and we're in Ephesians 2, in case I didn't tell you. Verse 19 says, Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens, that is, adopted when you believe. Now, just a word about being adopted. Being adopted into the family gives you the same rights and privileges, and I'm talking about legal rights and privileges especially, as a natural-born child. So, you know, we are in Christ before the foundation of the world, so we remain in Christ through the time that we are born, and we remain in him until such time as he presents himself to us and we reject him, which then takes us out of him. But if we accept him there, then we become adopted into the family, and we become heirs of the estate. And we are children rather than servants. Servants just do their work, and they go home, and they take their wages, and then they forget about the estate, and then they come back the next morning, and they do their work. But the heir of the estate cares about the estate, and you know, Galatians talks extensively about that. When we study Galatians, we can talk more about that. But when we are adopted in the family, we become heirs of the estate. It's our birthright. And if we choose to reject Christ, we throw away that birthright that was given to us at our birth. And then when we believe, then we become adopted into the family, and the birthright then becomes active in our experience. And when we get to Ephesians 3, we're going to be talking in more detail about that. All right, verse 19 of chapter 2. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens, that is adopted when you believe, with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And this is where we get our saying that Jesus dwells within us. That's his habitation, his temple, if you will. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 1:16, I believe. correct me if I'm wrong, we are an habitation for God, and He dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. Don't get this pantheistic idea that God dwells in all men. He dwells in those who believe, and He dwells in them through the Holy Spirit. The power of the Spirit allows Christ to live in us. It is 1 Corinthians 3:16, and I do have that reference, so why don't we just go ahead and turn there. We are God's habitation. I was pulling it out of my head, but now I see my notes, so we'll go there. 1 Corinthians 3:16. All right, it says here, "Know ye not?" And that's a good question, isn't it? Do you know this? "That ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." That is His character. Now, this thought introduces chapter 3. So let's do that. Let's go to chapter 3 right now. And we'll continue our study, and we are going to shift gears just a little bit. I'm in Corinthians, so let's go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. The shift that Paul takes us to now is the experience through faith. Now, we've talked about this for the last couple of hours, but let me just summarize it right now so that it's in one place for you. I like to talk about what is called the three P's. Elder Snayman taught me this. When somebody comes to you and says, "When were you saved?" Or better question is, "Are you saved? Are you saved?" How do you answer that? Well, the correct answer, according to Elder Snayman, was, "Saved from what?" And there are three P's. And if you have your papers there, go ahead and write this down. P number one is the penalty of sin. That is, and you can put in parentheses if you want, past tense. Jesus saved us from the penalty of sin when He died on the cross and took that penalty for us. That's the first P. And I always ask this question when I talk about being saved from the penalty of sin. There are only two places we're going to go. We're either going to go to New Earth with a stop in heaven in between, or to the lake of fire with a rest underground in between. All, either to the new earth or to the lake of fire. Those are the only two places. What is the penalty of sin? The second death, the lake of, which culminates in the lake of fire, by the way. The second death is that anguish that the sinner feels when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race, Desire of Ages, page 753. That is the anguish that Jesus felt on the cross. That is the essence of the second death. The actual jumping into the lake of fire is an act of mercy on the part of God, allowing man to do that to relieve him of his misery of knowing that he has caused himself to be eternally lost. So, the penalty of death is the lake of fire, the anguish that the sinner will feel when mercy no longer pleads for the guilty race. Jesus took that death on our cross so that we don't have to take it. If we don't have to take that death, then where are we going to end up? And that is, there is only one place left. And that is the new earth. So when Jesus died on the cross and He took our second death for us, He gave us salvation. full and free. That's the first P, past tense. Now the second P is the present tense. We are being saved from the power of sin constantly when we believe. When we choose to believe Jesus, not only are we adopted into the family of God and we become an heir, let's put it this way, we become an heir in reality. Before we're adopted, we're an heir apparent. Now when we believe, we become an heir in reality, a legal heir to the estate of God. But that's not the only thing that happens. When we believe, now God begins to work in our lives and he begins to deliver us, to save us from the power of sin in our lives constantly by beating down and pulverizing, pummeling to submission the cravings of the fallen sinful flesh. That's what we've been talking about. That is the second P, present tense, being saved from the power of sin today. The third P is, guess what? The future tense. In the future, we will be delivered from the presence of sin. We still have our fallen, sinful human flesh, and we will have that until Jesus comes, and we are either resurrected from the grave, or we are translated into our new glorious bodies. Either way, we will have our new glorious bodies. We will have immortality. We don't have it now. We have immortal life today. God gave us immortal life. It is ours, and we keep that when we believe, and we experience the righteousness of eternal life, in our experience today. That's the second P. But we don't have immortality. We can still die. We don't receive immortality until Jesus comes, even though we have eternal life today. Understand the difference. It's not exactly the same thing. So where was I? Okay, so we will be delivered from the presence of sin when Jesus comes. So we have our fallen, sinful human flesh today, and Satan can still tempt us, and he can still give us anguish and all of those things. And God allows him to do that so that we might grow in faith. But, you know, nothing can come to us without God's permission. So God allows it to happen to us. If it's too much for us, he won't let it happen. So we have already been delivered from the penalty of sin when Jesus died on the cross. We are today being delivered from the power of sin when we believe in Jesus Christ. Then he can dispense the assets of the trust to us, that righteousness that we need every day. And then we will be saved from the presence of sin when Jesus comes and takes us to heaven and confines Satan to this earth for 1,000 years. We will be delivered from the presence of sin. That's the background for, that's the background for where we're coming from in Ephesians chapter 3. Now, I've subtitled this chapter The Mystery, so we'll be talking about the mystery also. So if you like mystery stories, we've got one here. So now we're going to talk about the experience through faith of the eternal life that God has given to us. Ephesians 3, verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. Now, let's take this backwards. This is something that was given to Paul for the purpose of transferring to us. Now, he's kind of the medium of exchange, if you will. It's given to him in order to give to us. It's coming through him. And it's the grace of God that is being transferred. Now, grace is unmerited favor, something we don't deserve, favor that God has given to us that we don't deserve, coupled with power for obedience. And that comes through his word that has inherent within it the power to create what it says. And so when God says in Matthew 5:48, be ye therefore perfect, even as the Father which is in heaven is perfect, in case there was any question of what perfection means here, that Jesus is speaking that righteousness into us. So the grace of God is unmerited favor and power for obedience. Now, this word dispensation, and this word is a controversial word, because of the idea of dispensationalism that is prominent throughout the church. And I grew up with that word, and I never really quite understood it until I understood the covenants. I became an Adventist when I was 20 years old. I was baptized. I won't tell you what year it was. But it was in September 6th, and I always remember that day, and I am grateful for that day. Just a little side story. When I got up that morning for my baptism, I had a headache so bad I could hardly think. I'd never had a headache like that before, and I have never had a headache like that since. But I walked to church 2.5 miles. Did I walk? Maybe I did drive. I don't want to tell a lie here. Anyway, I went to church, and I had that headache all the way to church, all the way in church, while I was preparing for baptism, and into the baptismal tank. And when the pastor put me in that water, that headache went away immediately and never came back. So if you want to talk about miracles, you can talk about that one. That's what happened to me. That was my experience. And I am so thankful to the Lord that He gave me that headache so that I could see His work in process. And I knew that He had placed His hand on me. Now I'm looking for the water. Excuse me. All right, so where was I? The dispensation. Dispensationalism is the idea that we have the Old Covenant is the Old Testament, and the New Covenant is the New Testament. And that's the way I understand it. And so we are living now under the New Covenant because we are in the New Testament, because Jesus has lived His life. Those who lived before Jesus was born lived under the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. But if you understand the covenants, and we've been talking about them briefly today, and I'm almost wishing I was giving a sermon on it, but I won't. Because I want to do Ephesians today, not that. But if you understand the covenants, that the old covenant is God's man's promise to God, I will do everything that you say, I will do. I'm okay, I'm a big boy, I can handle this. We'll do it. It'll happen. That's the old covenant. That's self-righteousness. You heard that earlier today. The new covenant is God's promise to us that He will write His law on our hearts and our minds. And it's not really so hard to do what's already in your heart and what's already in your mind. That's generally what we do anyway. And so when the law is written on our hearts and mind, when we do His will, we don't have to think, I'm not taking the Lord's name in vain right now, so I'm okay. We don't have to think like that. We just simply say, oh Lord, thank You for the gift, and move forward and let Him take control of your life, because He will cause you to do His work and keep His law and statutes. Those are the covenants. So the dispensation idea that Paul is talking about here is not dispensationalism, but it is the dispensation of God's promise to us, the new covenant. Now, the word that's translated dispensation is the Greek word that means manage, administer, or dispose, especially as a steward. Now, what is a steward? A steward is someone who takes care of somebody's assets. It could be money, it could be land, or whatever it is. Hence, a trustee. Now, what does the trustee of an estate do? His job is to protect the assets of the estate. Now, let's back up just a little bit. Before a person dies, he makes out his last will and testament. That's always a good idea to do that. He makes out his last will and testament. And the testament is not in force while the person who makes that testament is still alive. But it does come into force after he dies. That's what the testament is all about. It is the covenant of God, God's promise to man, his last will and testament, if you want to look at it that way. Now, these are all legal terms, and it's all legal all the way through. And it becomes real, it becomes off the paper, if you will, and into the life when we believe, as we've been saying all along. So, the trustee of an estate preserves the assets of the state, of the estate, and dispenses the assets to the beneficiary as the beneficiary needs them, or according to the instructions of the testator. So let's look at it this way. Jesus Christ is the trustee of the estate that he gave us before the foundation of the world. Everyone in the world has received this estate, last will and testament of Jesus Christ. When he died on the cross, it came into force. I'm thinking about the oath, but we'll talk about the oath another time. When he died, it came into force. He is now the trustee of that estate in our behalf. And it, when we believe, Ellen White says, our faith doesn't save us, but our faith is that channel through which the trustee of our estate can dispense the assets of the estate to us. Now, that's not the language she uses, but that's what she's talking about. She says it's the channel through which God can dispense his blessings upon us. I think that's closer to the way she says it. But as the trustee of the estate, he can use that channel that we give him. Oh, yeah, here, I'm ready. Thank you for the gift. Just thank God. He will provide. And so through that channel of faith, he provides or dispenses of the assets of the trust into your experience every day as you need them. We don't need our glorious bodies today. They're still held in trust for us. But one day we will, and then we will receive them. What we need today is righteousness and faith for today, and God will dispense those from the assets of the trust. That's what this is all about. So verse 2 again, if you have heard of the dispensation, that is that dispensing of the assets, of the grace of God, and those are the assets that are being dispensed, what we say about grace, unmerited favor, and power for obedience, righteousness. All right, that's what's being dispensed, and that's coming from our trust fund. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, that is dispensing the gifts granted in chapter 1, which is given me to you word. Verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, let's find out what this mystery is. If you like mysteries, you will like this. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And I almost did Colossians 1 when I was trying to do Colossians 2 earlier, but now we'll do Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 25, let's find out what this mystery is. Brace yourself. God is going to show you his mystery. Whereof, verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God. There's that word again. Once again, it means the same thing. That dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. So God wants you to know the mystery. All right? So you can relax. It's okay. Verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, are you ready? Here it is. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now the word glory is God's character. So it's saying the mystery is among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of receiving God's character. Now going on, it says, to whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that ye knew what the great conflict or struggle I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for us as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, but their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in agape, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father of Jesus Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And there is your estate. That's what you own. You have title to all of that in Christ Jesus. And he is in the business as your trustee of your estate of dispensing those things to you as you need them. Now, would you like to know about the finishing of the mystery? Turn with me to Revelation 10, verse 7, and let's look at what this idea of the mystery being finished is all about. Revelation 10, verse 7. Now, the context of Revelation 10 is after 1840, regarding William Miller. It says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. Well, if the mystery of God is Christ in you, the hope of glory, then the finishing of that mystery must be the finishing of Christ in his people. Right? And when is that going to happen? The finishing of that mystery is going to wrap up during the power of the latter reign of the Holy Spirit, just before the close of probation. And so that's why it's in this context of 1840 or 1844. Now, from the writings, I still have my little books here. This is, give us this day our daily good news. Volume 2, number 114 by A.T. Jones. Listen to what he has to say. The cleansing of the sanctuary and the finishing of the mystery of God are identical as to time. In the figure of the true, in the sanctuary, the round of service was completed annually, and the cleansing of the sanctuary was the finishing of that figurative service. The finishing of this earthly work of the sanctuary was also the finishing of the work for the people. For in that day, which was the day of atonement, whosoever of the people did not by searching of heart, confession, and putting away of sin, take part in the service of the cleansing of the sanctuary, was cut off forever. And this was all a figure for the time then present, Hebrews 9:9. The earthly sanctuary and its sacrifice, priesthood, and ministry were a figure of the true, which is the sanctuary and ministry of Christ. The cleansing of the earthly sanctuary was a figure of the true, which is the figure of the heavenly sanctuary from all the sins of the believers in Jesus. And the time of this cleansing of the true is declared by the wonderful numberer to be for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Daniel 8:14. Indeed, the sanctuary of which Christ is the high priest, is the only one that could be cleansed in 1844 because it is the only one that there is. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. Revelation 22:11. Christ has appeared once and for all at the climax of history to abolish sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is the lot of men to die once, and after death comes judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the burden of men's sins and will appear a second time, sin done away, to bring salvation to those who are watching for him. Hebrews 9:26-28. The finishing of the mystery of God is the completion of the work of the cleansing of the sanctuary by the high priest. And when the sins of God's people have stopped flowing into the sanctuary, then Jesus can declare that the sanctuary is cleansed, and then he can leave the sanctuary because no more sins will be going in there, and then he can come and receive his own. That is the finishing of the mystery of God. Do you want to be a part of that? I plead with you, say yes to God. God will finally, someday, get to the bottom at last. The mystery will be finished in your life, in my life, and he will dwell in us through the power of the Holy Spirit if we will let him do it. Then he will be able to come and to receive his inheritance. You know, we are co-inheritors with Christ. He doesn't receive his inheritance before we receive ours. We receive a little of it every day, but the final inheritance will come when he comes, and his inheritance is you and me. Let him have his inheritance. He deserves it. He earned it. Pleads for it. He longs for it. Let him have you today. Okay, Ephesians 3, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. All right, let's back up just a hair. Talking about the mystery of Christ. He's making known the mystery to us. It says in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. They didn't need it then. It wasn't present truth for them. But it is for us now. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ, who is the seed, by the gospel. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now what is that? That is his righteousness. That is all he has. His righteousness, which is eternal life. Righteousness and eternal life are the same thing. He gives us his eternal life. He gives us his righteousness. They are the same. Verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, that is, through his word. Now let's look at this. From the beginning of the world, this mystery has been hidden. Let's look about Jesus Christ creating all things, because as we go into the end times of this world, this concept of who God is going to become vitally important. We worship God as the Creator, of which Jesus is the main active agent. The Holy Spirit and the Father both had parts to play in this, but Christ is the active agent in creation. Now, Jesus created through his words. Let's look at Genesis 1 for just a moment. Genesis 1 is the beginning of faith. Genesis 1, verses 1 to 3, establishes what faith is before we even get to the rest of the Bible. So let's look at it. In the beginning, and this would be the beginning when the world was being created, not the absolute beginning when there was no God, nothing but God. But in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. That means it was a wilderness. It's not like a void where you have a vacuum in a light bulb, not that kind of void. The earth was without form and a wilderness, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So it was basically just water. Now the word that's translated deep does mean that. It means deep waters, gulf, abyss, the grave sometimes, wilderness, chaos, wave, and noise. So we'll go with wilderness here. Was without form in a wilderness, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and now God creates. Are you ready? And God said, he didn't make a motion with his hands, although I don't know, he may have, but it doesn't say that. That's not what did it. He didn't get out hammer and saw and start building. He simply spoke. And all he said was two words, is light. And God said, let there be light, and in the original language it is light, and there was light. And in the original language it is light. Now what does that mean? Very, very important concept for faith. And God said, is light, and is light. As God was saying the words, is light, the light was coming. He didn't wait 1,000 years for that light to come. It came as he was saying it. That is the power of God's word. And so when he says, as we mentioned earlier in Matthew 5:48, be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, he is creating righteousness into the hearer. As he spoke to the woman in John 11, I think it's John 11, was it John 8? John 8 or 11. One who was taken in adultery, go and sin no more. He was speaking righteousness into the woman. Let me give you the text. I don't want to leave you hanging. John 8, verse 11. He tells her, go and sin no more. He is speaking righteousness into her. That is the basis of faith. And if you know, you believe that God has spoken righteousness into you, you are no more a sinner, except that you have fallen sinful human flesh. So you can never say, I am not a sinner, but you can know that God is living his life in you and that he is causing you to do his will. And only when you take yourself out of God's hands will you commit sin. Only when you take over the reins from God and not let him have control will you commit sin. For if God's mind is in control of your fallen, sinful human flesh, God does not sin. But if you take control, you can do nothing but sin. So if you're sinning, that's why. If you're not sinning, that's why. This is the basis of faith. God's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. So, back to Ephesians. Oh, let's go to another chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, book of John. John 1, 1 to 3. Talking about faith and talking about creation. John 1, verses 1 to 3. Now it says, in the beginning, but this is the beginning that goes all the way back far in time that we can't even conceive of when there was only God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God, and the Word was God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we're talking about God. It's a capital W on Word. And notice the Word. It's Word. Somebody is going to speak, or has been speaking. Verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Now we're talking about Jesus, right? And without Him was not anything made that was made. And if you look at verse 14, it tells you, and the Word was made flesh. Well, the only member of the Godhead that became flesh was Jesus Christ, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we're talking about Jesus. Jesus is the one that spoke the Word that said, light is. Christ is the bridge in us and in God, God in us. He bridges the gap between a sinless God and sinful man. Verse 10, Ephesians chapter 3. To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. That is the tense of the Greek, that might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Now, it doesn't say faith in Him. It says the faith of Him. It's not talking about our faith, that faith that is the channel through which God can dispense His blessings to us, the assets of the trust fund, not that faith, but the faith of Jesus. That's the faith that saves us. That is saving faith. That is the faith that held Him on the cross when He was being tempted to come down, when He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Because He could not perceive the presence of the Father, because if the Father had revealed His presence, sin would dissipate, and Christ was taking sin to the cross. So the Father could not reveal Himself to Jesus. And it was that faith that held Him there while Jesus was thinking that He was being completely abandoned by the Father. That was the temptation. But His faith, the faith of Jesus, won out when He said, it is finished, into Thy hands I commend My spirit. And He died the death of victory. Now, Ephesians 3:13, wherefore I desire that ye faint not at My tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow My knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, a better translation of this is, of whom the family, that is every family in heaven and earth, is named. Now, that idea of naming is a very important concept that we probably need to discuss. When an Israelite had a child and they gave that child a name, they gave him a name that expressed an attribute of his character that was either already displayed or that the parents wanted to be displayed in the child. An example of this would be Jabez. You've all heard of the prayer of Jabez. And the word Jabez means pain. Well, apparently, Jabez gave his mother a lot of pain when he was being born. But that's what that was all about. That's his name, pain. The name Jacob means supplanter or deceiver. The name Esau means red. So he was red. The porridge that he wanted, that he was willing to give up his birthright for, was also red. He lived in the land of Edom, which means red. So, you know, you could call Esau red. And so that's the idea here behind the name. It represented something about that person, particularly about his character. Now, when we apply that to this verse, where it says, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that means that we are receiving his character. And when supplanter, Jacob, won the victory over Christ by losing the battle in that night wrestling match, God changed his name to Israel, which means overcomer. So the whole family in heaven and earth is named after Jesus, and we receive his character. Verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, we've been talking about Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33. Now it is time to go look at it. Jeremiah chapter 31. Maybe I should have done it before, but we'll do it now. Very important text regarding God's promise to us, the new covenant. I won't be able to explain all of this, but let's just look at it briefly. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, though I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. Now, do you remember when Moses came down from the mountain and they had been dancing around that golden calf? And what did he do? He broke those tablets of stone that God had written with his own finger and gave to Moses. He broke them on the rocks, threw them down. That covenant that man made with God was broken. All that you say we will do didn't even last 2 weeks. That's what Jeremiah is referring to here. Not according to that covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, though I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God. And what does he ask us to do? He says, they shall be my people. All he wants is you to let him have your heart so that he might give you a heart of flesh. He wants you to dwell with him. He will make you righteous. He will give you good works. He will write his law on your heart and on your mind. And I'll ask that question again. How hard is it to do what is already in your heart and in your mind? Well, back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. That Christ, who is the personification of the law, which is, by the way, the transcript of his character, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that is, when you believe, that ye being rooted and grounded in agape. John 1, verse 12. I've mentioned it before. I won't turn there now, but I'll read it. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, This is the fulfillment of the predestination that was given to us in Christ before the foundation of the world, as it says in Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. This is the mystery of the gospel. It is Christ in us. That Christ, verse 17, may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in agape, verse 18, may be fully able, that you may be fully able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and know the agape of Christ. By the way, that's self-sacrificing love. That's what agape is all about. I have a whole sermon on that. Which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That is your inheritance. That is your trust fund that God is wanting to dispense to you. That is the mystery of God being finished. Well, from our little book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, Volume 2, number 131. This is E.J. Wagner. The sinner can have but a narrow range of thought. The true free thinker is the one who comprehends with all saints what is the width and length and depth and height of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. We just read that. One must feel his need before he will accept help. He must know his disease before he can apply the remedy. The promise of righteousness will be utterly unheeded by one who does not realize that he is a sinner. The first part of the comforting work of the Holy Spirit, therefore, is to convince us of sin. So the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe, Galatians 3:22. By the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. He who knows that he is a sinner is in the way to acknowledge it, and if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. Thus, the law in the hands of the Spirit is an active agent in inducing us to accept the fullness of the promise. No one hates someone who has saved his life by pointing out to him an unknown peril. On the contrary, such a one is regarded as a friend and is always remembered with gratitude. Even so will the law be regarded by the one who has been prompted by its warning voice to flee from the wrath to come. He will ever say with the psalmist, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Psalm 119, 113. From Christ's Object Lessons. Pages 69, beginning at page 68. Some of you may know this by heart. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, Galatians 5:22 and 23. This fruit can never perish, but it will produce after its kind a harvest unto eternal life. When the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, we're talking about the finishing of the mystery of the gospel, right? When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. It is the privilege of every Christian not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:12, margin. We're all who profess his name, bearing fruit to his glory. How quickly the whole world would be sown with the seed of the gospel. You know, we don't have to worry about gritting and grunting the gospel to the world. It will go quickly. Quickly, she says, the last great harvest would be ripened and Christ would come to gather the precious grain. When? When all who profess his name, bearing fruit to his glory, how quickly the whole world would be sown with the seed of the gospel. In Ezekiel's vision of the wheels, she says, the bright light going among the living creatures with the swiftness of lightning represents the speed with which this work will finally go forward to completion. Testimonies, Volume 5, page 754. Galatians 3, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Now, the King James Version says for verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. But this is not a good translation. A better translation would be literally, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all the generations of the age of the ages, that is, forever. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the riches you have given to us. For you have given in your Son Jesus all things, even him you gave us. Now, Lord, have mercy upon us. And forgive us our sin, and cleanse us from unrighteousness. We believe, Father, help thou our unbelief. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you for coming. God bless each and every one of you. Trumpet.